In Luke 9 tonight, we're going to study about the part where the disciples learn all about God's power and how they can be agents of the power of God. This is the story of the sending of the 12, some field experience that they were given by Christ. It says in verse 1 that when Christ had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. So the first thing we notice here is that when he sent them out, he first gathered them together and he bestowed power and authority on them. And so this is the beginning of a process that in Christian parlance is called Christian ministry or Christian service. The word service is translated ministry in many places in the Bible. As Christians, God uses us as his agents to go out and let other people know about the truth, to help other people in their lives, to build people up spiritually, to minister to the poor, and so on and so on. There's a range of types of ministry that God has that he wants Christians to do. All of them basically aim toward expanding the kingdom of God into the kingdom of this world, displacing the evil one from his kingdom and instead capturing part of the world system and bringing it into God's kingdom. And so if we understand Christian ministry properly, what we realize is that each transaction that occurs in a context of Christian ministry, whether it be somebody explaining the gospel to someone and they, in their heart, their eyes are open and they realize they can know God personally and they receive the gift of Christ, whether it's just one Christian building another Christian up spiritually in some way, building up the body of Christ corporately as a process, whatever it may be, these are all spiritual events which are impossible to accomplish using any human power, human persuasiveness, human force of will, human drive are useless in trying to accomplish any of these tasks because, you know, we are completely incapable, for instance, of causing somebody to be spiritually converted, of saving another individual. That's something that no human being can pull off. To do that, if we understand it properly, there's only one way to accomplish it, and that is with the power and authority of God himself. That in fact, we face a spiritual enemy who's determined to oppose any inroads of true biblical Christianity into the world system and will fight at each step to resist that. A being more powerful than any one of us here and more powerful than all of us put together. To make headway against that kind of opposition, only one thing will suffice, and that is the power and authority of God. We can't progress anywhere in Christian service or ministry without that. And to begin before the 12 ever went out, he bestowed this power and authority on them. Remembering, these were uneducated men. They were simple men. And now, because of this act of God bestowing power and authority on them, they became brokers or agents of the power of God himself. And so God is entrusting a lot to some guys that aren't really that much. It's a kind of a remarkable event, elevating humans to a new level, really, that had never been experienced before. Now, we also are reminded then of Matthew 28, the so-called Great Commission of the church, where Christ, just before, this is much later now, after the cross, right before Christ's ascension, he came to the apostles and the other 500 that were there and gave them the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, which are kind of the marching orders for all of the Christian body still today, Jesus came to them and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Then he says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you." And so he tells the Christian church, all right, go out. You're not to stay here and wait for people to come to you. You are to go out and make disciples of all peoples. And the weird part, you know, on first reading is that in verse 18, he's going on about how all authority has been given to me. You know, Christ, because of his death and resurrection, his obedience unto death, it says he was crowned with glory and honor and given the name above every name. He was given great power and authority. But then he says, you therefore go. So he has the authority. We're supposed to go. And what is the connection? What is the therefore? Because as he says, and surely I am with you, right? I, with all power and authority, you go and I will be with you. So it's really the same thing that we see here with the sending of the 12, isn't it? That he is bestowing power and authority on Christians, and it's because of that that they would dare to go out thinking that they might be able to make disciples of all people and teaching people to follow all of his commands. Only the power of God could accomplish that. But we have that power. So I'm really going through this to stress that when we see the sending of the 12, we're not reading an historical event only. That is an ancient event that happened, but we're also reading something that is typical of our own sending and with which we can completely identify as Christians today, that we too have been given this kind of power and we, like they, have been sent out by Christ. Well, we've seen the role of miracles and how important these miracles would have been to convince a skeptical Jewish audience that this really was the Messiah, that there really was a new program here. And we know that from the beginning of Christ's ministry, and John the Baptist before him, they had proclaimed, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or "the kingdom of God is at hand." That was the message they were preaching. The healing, the miraculous power, essentially what it's saying is that the intrusion of the kingdom of God is accompanied by the power of the kingdom of God. And so it was persuasive when people could see the power of God operating through people that they should listen to them. At the same time, many have made a large deal today out of the miracle working aspect of this sending. And because, as I've already suggested, this sending of theirs is so similar to our sending and is really identical, practically, at the heart of things, then why shouldn't we, too, focus a great deal on healing and demonic confrontation and miracles? Shouldn't we have that more at the center? And this type of passage is probably the best argument in favor of that emphasis found in the Gospels. One of the things I'd like to point out, though, is that after the cross, after Jesus' death and resurrection, we do find a shift. I think we find a change in the later sending of the church. For one thing, we find that this notion of the kingdom of God is at hand, the so-called gospel of the kingdom, finds virtually no mention. It is hardly mentioned at all in the rest of the New Testament. And in its place, we find what is called the gospel of grace. So there seems that there is a shift of message that is probably has to do with the expectations of the people at that time, because they were expecting a kingdom, and that's what was preached. And of course, Christ will explain as we go on in Luke that it's not going to be the outward physical kingdom they were expecting, but it's going to be a spiritual kingdom. It's going to be the church. Well, also, we notice if we look at the sending in the Great Commission, of which there are several versions recorded in the Gospels, that unlike this sending, none of them refer to anything about healing. And so it seems that that emphasis on the healing as a mark of the power of the kingdom seems like it's has vanished practically in those other, well, completely in those other commissionings. Now, I think that this could be accounted for in a number of ways. The ministries of the Holy Spirit had changed after the time of Christ, and it may well be at what Paul referred to as the power of the gospel was Jesus Christ and Him crucified, was the message, and this, the ability to bring the message of Christ home with spiritual authority and conviction, that sense as you listen to the gospel of grace and your heart is rocked because you realize and sense within, this is true, this is literally true, and that seems to become the heart of what is persuasive in Christian ministry. Of course, there is healing also after the resurrection, after the day of Pentecost, but not like that, not apparently like it had been before. The main issue seems to be in the rest of the New Testament, the power of Jesus Christ to change people's lives. And so I do believe there is a shift in message and in method, although it's not like night and day or anything. They're certainly related. Anyway, he tells them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. So in other words, just walk off, no preparations. Why would he say this to them? Basically, he's teaching them a principle. He wants them to learn something here, namely that the Lord's work is going to be supported the Lord's way. So if you're doing God's thing, God has the power to make sure that you're funded for that and that, you know, what you're doing will be paid for. And so one of the things you need to do if you're going to be an agent of God's power is God doesn't want us to more or less take over things and begin to operate as though it were my power. He doesn't want us to begin to think in such a way that, you know, it's up to me to accomplish this. But he wants us to be constantly dependent on him and his power and realizing nothing will get this job done but the power of God. And part of that is the funding for that ministry and really the provision of the food that we eat and everything else. He wants us to learn to depend on him for that. And so he gives them an instruction here that's going to more or less compel them to completely depend on him to come through because they haven't made a single preparation for this journey. Again, this is one way to teach this. It's not the only way. And actually, when we look at the rest of the New Testament, the later record, we find again a change on this point. Later, at the end of his life, Christ reminded them of this time that he sent them out. In chapter 22, verse 35, Jesus asked the disciples, remember when I sent you out without a purse, a bag, and sandals? Did you lack anything? Did you run short of anything? Nothing, they said. Everything was provided. God came through, supernaturally made, provided for our needs. So that lesson had been learned. This time he says, though, now if you have a purse, take it, also a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Basically, he's saying, this time when you go out, do prepare, make preparations, and lay a plan. And frankly, it's possible to do both, to lay a plan, to make provision for a ministry, and to trust that God's going to provide at the same time. Both of those are compatible. And this original sending was actually an extreme form of training that is not the norm in the Christian church. But I hope we see the principle here. Reading on, in verse 4, he tells them, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people don't welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So the disciples set out, and they went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Thus, the mission begins. Now, looking at this part then, I understand staying at someone's house, but what's this part here? If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet. So it's like, as you walk out of town, you're going to shake the dust off your feet and go through some sort of a, okay, you don't want to listen, heck with you, and go to the next town and talk to them, see if they want to hear it. Essentially, what he's giving them here is it's a method to pursue in their ministry, which is that they are to seek out those who are responsive to their message. And some will be responsive and some will not. That's not our affair, okay? We can't make the unresponsive person responsive. But we can find out who is responsive. And that's the person that we're, somebody who basically is willing to listen, who welcomes you, listens to what you have to say. That's the person we're looking for in our ministry. We seek that person out. Now, it may seem, I don't know whether you get this. I know I've been troubled by this before because it sounds like, I understand seeking the responsive person, that's fine. But, I myself was not always a responsive person. And some people kind of stayed with me, which I'm glad they did. And I've seen other cases of people who are very unresponsive for a long time, and then later they realized their need and came to a personal relationship with Christ. Now, doesn't it seem, if we follow this method here, that some of those people will be missed, and that it's a little bit too hardcore in that regard? Sounds like it's a little bit too tough. Is this really the loving Christ that's giving this instruction? Well, done a little thinking about this, and let me just share with you four reasons why Christ would teach his disciples to move on if people are not responsive. They've explained themselves. Okay, this isn't talking about somebody who hasn't heard and has a chip on their shoulder, but they don't even understand what it is you're saying. This is assuming that we've explained what it is we're saying, and the person is like, I don't want to hear it. Why should we move on then and talk to somebody else rather than continuing to talk to that person? First of all, if we persist in talking to somebody who has clearly stated, I don't want to hear what you have to say here, not interested, our persistence could make the person even more unresponsive because we become an annoyance, a gadfly that is bothering the person. And they've already clearly stated that they want their will respected and to shut up. Secondly, if they never do receive the Word of God, then this ongoing preaching just makes them more responsible than ever and really does no good whatsoever. A third point is they may become responsive later. So shouldn't it be possible if someone is telling me, I really don't want to hear about this anymore, for me to say, okay, and move on, maybe talk to someone else. Maybe at a later time I can come back and say, so do you still feel that way? And things have often changed. And I will be better off if I have moved on and come back than I will if I've just stayed there harping at the person the whole time. Finally, while this person is unresponsive and resents my ongoing yapping at him, there may be others who are responsive, and they don't get to hear because I'm intent on battering the door down for somebody who really doesn't want me to. Those are all things that we have to consider that I think go into this instruction on the part of Christ to focus on those who are responsive. Well, in verse 10, the apostles got back from their trip, and they reported to Jesus what they had done. According to a couple of the other Gospels, they were extremely excited, fired up. They said, we couldn't believe it, man. Even evil spirits were subject to us in your name. And Jesus said, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. There was a terrific spiritual activity that was going on through this, and they found it super exciting and stimulating that through their hands and through their voice, the power of God himself was flowing. The whole account, the whole story, is typical of the thrust of Christ's ministry. Here was someone who had the power to attract huge crowds. In the next story, we find that a crowd of thousands, over 10,000 people, were following Christ around. So he was able to work the miracles. I'm sure he was a spellbinding speaker. You know, he was able to attract Billy Graham-sized crowds. And yet, we see throughout the Gospels that instead of pursuing that course of building this huge public ministry, he chose to focus on the spiritual formation in a handful of guys, mainly the 12 disciples. And increasingly, as we go through his ministry, we read that he would withdraw from the multitudes with his disciples and spend more and more time with them. He knew that his method were his guys, his method were his men. That if he left leaders, if he left people who understood what was going on spiritually, who had had, as it were, the person of Christ formed within them, that they would be able to do that then with others, that there would be a propagation, a multiplication, as it were, of the efforts of Christ, and that this alone would be capable of spreading throughout the world. It's the process we call discipleship. And remember, in the Great Commission, this is what he told us to do as well, right? To make disciples. A disciple is a student, a learner, somebody who hasn't just met Christ and stopped at that, but who has gone on to learn, as he says, all that I taught you, and to live it. And so there's a deepening of the spiritual life in the individual to the point where they begin to be able to bring this life of Christ to others and to themselves disciple, that is, to teach and train others who become disciples, who train others, and so forth. And this process of a grassroots spreading of the knowledge of the things of God, that is Christ's plan. That was his method. It becomes increasingly clear throughout the book, and we're going to be discussing this now at some length, because this section of Luke gets into Christ's teaching about discipleship. This is our first solid introduction to it, and I'm not going to go further into that method tonight because we're going to talk about it next week. I'm going to talk about it a couple weeks after that. So leave that for then. Let's, though, press a little further, because there was this sending of the 12, and then this other incident follows it, which is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And I think that the two fit together amazingly, because the very thing that Christ had called on them to do, which was to be brokers, agents of the power of God, the supernatural power of God, now in a situation that sprang up, was suddenly necessary that they draw on that power once again. And so he kind of stepped them up to the next level and called on them to use the basic skills that they had learned to feed 5,000 people out of one bag of food. An incredible miracle, something no human being could do. And so it becomes an ongoing part of the training of the 12. We read that this mass of people had followed Christ as he journeyed out away from the towns and villages. And so they were out in a really pretty desertous area with thousands of people in this multitude listening to Christ. The day got late. It was time to eat. No food in sight. No stores. No McDonald's. And they really were worried. We read that in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, we should send this crowd away so they can go out to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place here. You know, we're heading for a crisis. We could have a riot or something. Jesus replied, you give them something to eat. They said, Well, all we have are 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we went out and bought food for all this crowd, my God. They said, and John, they said, 200 denarii is far more money than we have. And even if we had that much money, that wouldn't even buy a tiny scrap for each one of them. This crowd is huge. And Luke explains, about 5,000 men were there. And in their counting methods, the ancient way, sorry, ladies, it's, they count the men. So the likely number with women and children in this crowd was much higher than 5,000, maybe 10,000. Maybe there were more men than women. I think that's likely, but still, we can assume at least probably a 10,000-person-plus crowd. No wonder they were uptight. That's a lot of people. But he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks, and he broke them, and he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate, and they were all satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. This is the story of the so-called feeding of the 5,000. Now, it's tempting, I think, to want to look at this story as sort of a metaphor, you know, as sort of a symbolic story. Not that it's not literal and historical, I believe that it was. I think there was a supernatural miracle here. But I think there may also have been sort of a symbolic part. And the reason I think that is because in the version of this story contained in the Gospel of John, we find that the day after this occurred, Jesus took a boat across the Sea of Galilee to another area, and they found out where he was. They came running around the shore and caught up with him. And the crowd reformed on the other side. You know, the Sea of Galilee is actually more like a lake. You can see across it. They pursued him, and they said, so, that was pretty good with the loaves and fishes yesterday, and we think you maybe ought to try doing that again. What became clear is that what so often happens with miracles, which is that people become more enamored with the miracle than they are with the miracle giver. And in this situation, Jesus revealed to them that what he had done was actually intended as a metaphor, as a picture. And that if they really understood what they needed is not to have someone handing out bread and fish to them, but their needs are much deeper than that. And so we read in chapter 6 of John, verse 27, and you can check this for yourself. The context is the feeding of the 5,000 here. Jesus said to them, do not work for food that spoils, but food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man can give you. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's what you need. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. We'd like to have some of that. And Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. It turns out that this breaking of the bread and the multiplying of the bread and feeding it to people was a picture of the disciples taking of Christ and giving it out to people in the world who need him. According to Christ's own definition, an interpretation of this passage. Normally, if you read a story in the Bible, you wouldn't interpret it metaphorically, you know, with like a hidden symbolic meaning like that. There has to be evidence in the text that you're authorized to read it that way, or otherwise you may just be reading your meaning in. So, I mean, I would feel constrained from doing that in most passages. But in this passage, Christ has basically authorized and told us to read it this way. And so, bearing this in mind then, let's go back and check this story through, thinking about it from the standpoint of the metaphor that it presents as a picture of principles of Christian ministry, which I think it is. Okay, in verse 12, we saw late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him, and they said, send the crowd away to the surrounding villages. Okay, so the first thing we notice is this helpless feeling on the part of the disciples as they look at this vast multitude, and they're sitting there saying, you've got to be kidding. We are helpless to do anything for these people. We've got to get them out of here right now. And as I mentioned in John 6, he adds the detail that they despairingly commented, you know, 200 denarii, a year's income, wouldn't even buy a scrap of bread for each one of these people. So this need was virtually infinite as far as they were concerned. Their resources, pitifully limited, pitifully limited. As a matter of fact, Jesus turns to them anyway and says, you give them something to eat. Now, that then is the quandary, you know, that God wants them to be confronted with. Virtually infinite need, pitiful resources on your part, and God says, feed these people. We should draw the right conclusion right there, right? Something, a transaction is needed here involving something outside of myself. What a fool they would be. I thank God they weren't stupid enough to start trying to slice these loaves really thin and give one to each. I mean, they looked at the equation and they were like, no, this isn't going to work. Unfortunately, they should have drawn the other conclusion. We have just recently seen the power of God move through us. Maybe that could happen even in this situation, even to a crowd of this size. Well, the 5 loaves and 2 fish, which apparently they got off some boy, Andrew brought it. I can see the kid screaming and hearing. Ah! No, I think the kid, I'm sure the kid was probably, you know, in agreement that he would contribute his little. These are little Twinkie loaves, 5 loaves and 2 fish. So the whole thing would have fit in the palm of your hand. These aren't the big French loaves. And so they bring those and they say, this is all we have. And Andrew says, but what are these among so many? At one moment, he brings forward this little handful of stuff, and then he's like, I guess it's kind of stupid, isn't it? I mean, I'm sorry for even bringing it up. But the funny thing is, Christ liked it. He was into it. He said, give me those things. Tell the people to sit down. That's because what does God want from them? What does God want from us? Does he expect us to have the ability to do something that is supernatural? Does he expect us to have the ability to transform other people's lives spiritually? How could someone like me ever do that? It's not my ability that God wants. It's my availability. It wasn't how many loaves and fish they had, but the fact that they brought them and put them in Christ's hands. That's what mattered. And that's all God calls on us to do. All he calls on us to do. Not to have more than what we have, but to take what we do have and place it in his hands. And he said, hey, I'll take those. Have these people sit down. Then we read, looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke the bread. And then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. In one version of this story, it says that Jesus gave them to the people. In this version, and two others, it says that he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the people. What we realize is that these are really two ways of saying the same thing. For Christ to give these loaves and fish to the people, or for him to give them to the disciples as his agents and have them give them to the people, one and the same. That's just two ways of looking at it, at least from God's viewpoint. Of course, from the disciples' viewpoint, it's not the same because they got to be participants in a remarkable supernatural event. Can you imagine, you know, scratching your head, getting the people sitting down, it says, in 50s, in groups of 50s, and you go from one group to another and you're like, well, this isn't going to work too well. I mean, we might as well just do what we can here. And we'll just get started and pass out as much as we can. And they keep reaching in. And they're like, oh, there's more here than I thought. And, you know, before long, they're like the old guy in the Captain Kangaroo show, the banana man. You know, just, he could pull out tons of bananas from his pockets. used to love that act. These guys were having their minds blown along with everyone else as there was just an endless font of food coming out of these bags or baskets and that they fed to the people. And that really then is a picture of what a Christian will experience when God begins to work through you. A sense of marveling at how could this ever happen through me? How could I ever say things? Sometimes I feel like I'm saying things that I didn't even know before. To see somebody's life transformed by the power of God and to realize you had a part in that. And there is a growing, dawning sense that God is working through me. Man, this is exciting. That's what they were getting. And boy, this must have been a lesson. I'm sure they remembered this one. We read in verse 17 that the people ate and they were satisfied. They were filled with the food that there was so much food and abundance and adequacy. It was incredible. They ate as much as they wanted, everyone. And so it reminds us of what Christ said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. In other words, God is not short-suited in what he has to hand out to people. He's got it. He's got the goods. He's got what people need. He's got what you need. You're sitting here tonight wondering, I wonder what I do need in my life. I wonder why I have this gnawing sense that things don't seem to be working out, that there must be more. And why am I even sitting here tonight? I think the answer to that is this. Christ says, I am the bread of life. Why don't you come to me and you will never hunger? He who believes in me will never be thirsty. He's saying that God has placed a need within you that nothing can meet except a personal relationship with me. And that's what you need. The Spirit of God calls to you tonight, inviting you. Will you bring Christ into your life? Will you take him up on this offer? You'll find yourself satisfied, your hunger satisfied at the deepest level. Just like theirs was. They were satisfied. Well, finally, after everyone had eaten all they wanted, and I'm sure the disciples ate their dinner at this point as well, everyone must have ambled off, and all over the ground were pieces of food still left, chunks of bread and fishes and so on. And so we read that they went up and said, let's not waste this food, we should gather it up. And they're out there picking up food, and it says they gathered 12 basketfuls of food that people were unable to eat. Now, how convenient that they happened to be carrying 12 baskets along with them in this desertous place. Maybe they had them in the back of the pickup, right? Actually, it was an ancient practice to carry a satchel. It's sort of like a backpack, but they were woven baskets with a strap on, and that's what people would carry as their like day pack. The fact that there were 12 of them can hardly be for any other reason than that there were 12 disciples. These were their personal day packs, their satchels, and they filled those 12 satchels full. Well, sticking then with our metaphorical understanding of the story, this must be an important part as well. What we're basically seeing is that the result of them letting God use them to meet other people's needs and to apply it, the result of you letting God use you to meet other people's needs, to let his power flow through to you, other people. First of all, significance in your life. You realize that you're allowing that your life has taken on a new meaning, a new dimension that is more important than any number of job promotions, more important than any amount of prestige and admiration of others, more important than, you know, anything that you could imagine, which is that the God of the universe wants to use you to affect other people's lives as an avenue of his power. That's significant. That matters. And the course of eternal history is changed permanently because you are willing to let God use you as His agent. That's purpose. Of course, there's change in the lives of the other people, and so it's very significant for them. It matters to them that somebody let God speak through them. But the final point that we need to not miss, the 12 baskets full, what is that? They, the ones who let God use them in this way, ended up with more food than anyone. The other people got that full meal out of this. These guys were eating for days on this food. The feeders were the ones who were fed the most. And the Bible teaches that if you let God use you to bless others, that that will become an avenue of feeding spiritual food in your life. It's like when Jesus was witnessing to the woman at the well, and the disciples came back with the lunch they'd bought. And they said, "When it comes, you don't want any food." Jesus says, "I have food that you guys don't know about." They said, "Really? Somebody else gave him something to eat?" He said, "No, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me." He said, "That's like a feeding for me." Our spirit soars as we see God using us in a way we never would have imagined. And that is what happened to them. Tonight, I've asked one of our own to come up and share his own personal story in this regard, Donal O'Mahuna, an Irishman who has had access to all the acclaims and every kind of honor that the world can offer. But in place of all of these, and we kind of put a little mini resume up here for Donal, since we wouldn't call on him to explain all of this about himself, and he probably wouldn't do it, and yet has found that in his life, the thing that has dwarfed the importance of all of his accomplishments in life has been this very thing we're talking about, letting God use him to bless others. Why don't you come tell us about Donal?
Well, the way it was put to me was that I was told that, well, we probably realize you won't boast about yourself, so we're going to stick it up here so you don't have any option. But I've had some amazing opportunities in my life, and I'm really grateful for all of those. And I guess the acclaim issue started to rise with running, and that really was the focus of my life when I came to the U.S. as a graduate student. And I really was getting a lot of wins under my belt and really enjoying it, and thought this was really amazing and wonderful. And I was also in graduate school, where my advisor expected me to be in the lab for about 70 or 80 hours a week. And I started coming around to fellowship and became a Christian and started to get involved in ministry and moved into a ministry house and was going to home church and CT and cell and taking classes. And my advisor realized there was a little time problem here, because on top of that, the training I was doing at that point was probably about 80 to 100 miles a week, running-wise, not in my car. And my advisor sat me down and he said, "Look, something's got to change here. I see these three areas of your life. One of them has got to go or get cut back really significantly. And I'd advise you to drop this church stuff. It's going to get you nowhere." So I really saw him as being used by God to really get through to me that, you know, for as much discipline as I had in my life, I just couldn't be balancing all of these areas. And I remember sitting with Doug Patch late at night in a restaurant, and it was sort of, I knew the answer, I knew what I wanted to do, and I was trying to have him tell me, well, there is some way you can do it all and kind of get that extra day in the week or something. And so we knew that I was going to have to really change my training schedule. And it was really amazing. In a couple of months right after that, I was able to learn to take a more relaxed approach to the running and had more time to use running as a way to get to know people, a way to share the love of Christ. And I had the real privilege of leading one of those guys, Ronnie Fole, to accept Christ and to play a role in helping him start to grow in the Lord. And it really was my first real taste of how significantly you can impact a person's life. And regardless of how many gold medals or green shirts I might ever have, this was going to be something totally different that would really make a huge difference. So I got more involved in the fellowship then, had more opportunities come along, was really enjoying things, and God, I think, decided it was time to bring my advisor back in and use him in my life again. Because a couple of months before I was ready to graduate, and at that point when you get a PhD in a lab science, you usually go into doing what's called a postdoc afterwards, where you get paid $15,000, $18,000 to do the same 80 hours a week of research for somebody else. And you sort of put your time in that way for a few more years. And if you're lucky enough, you know, a job in industry or a big academic post will open up somewhere and you'll have kind of paid your dues and get in there. Well, my advisor arranged with one of his former students to have me interviewed at a major pharmaceutical company in New Jersey in an amazingly lucrative and highly prestigious position there. And to him, this was kind of like the family business of having one of his former students work for another former student. And I went out and interviewed for the job. It was just the perfect kind of academic type of job or professional type of job. And yet at the same time, I was more involved in ministry back here. My wife had been ill for a while and was in the midst of rehab from that. And it just was not a good time to be thinking about moving to another part of the country where we'd know nobody. And then also had no idea, you know, probably there may have been a good fellowship there, but, you know, we really wouldn't have known if we could have found it. And so we really thought over this. I got accepted the job. We prayed about it a lot more, and I turned it down. My advisor heard through his other student about this and dragged me to the office, and he literally screamed at me and told me I was being really stupid, that this was really, you know, putting a dead end into my career by turning this down. And he said there's three things that are important in life. Number one is your career, number two is your family, and number three is your God. And at that point, it just dawned on me exactly what all of this conflict was all about. And I walked out of his office, you know, fearful that you're going to throw something after me. But at the same time, just really content knowing I was making the right decision. I was putting God first, and I was going to put my family second, and I was going to put my career third. And I ended up working 3 years, part-time jobs, teaching around the city, never knowing for the end of one semester where I'd be teaching the next semester. Through that, God taught me a lot about depending on him, and that every semester he provided a job for me the following semester, and we learned to accept that dependence on him. And as you can see from the end of this slide, it's been really remarkable how he has also provided for me professionally. He has tied together all these various parts of my career and my personality and all sorts of things, giving me both the acclaim of from a professional life, but also the great privilege to be involved with people, to have people like my newfound friend Larry here to come into our home group and to want to grow with the Lord and give me a special place in his life to lead him along with the Lord. And that is worth so much more than any of the acclaim I might ever have gotten professionally or athletically. And I just thank him for that.
Well, thank you, Donald. I know exactly what you mean. We all have our options of what we're going to pursue in life for our sense of accomplishment, significance, and for that matter, for our daily feeding. And so many of us have found that allowing Christ to use us as his agents is like nothing else when it comes to significance and just, you know, because this rush that we're talking about is not an artificial introduction of a chemical into your body or some crazy act that is completely foreign to the moral plan of God for our lives, but rather this is a part of normal, healthy living. This is what God prescribes for human beings. And for that reason, there's no tolerance to it. We don't build up, and it isn't like something that's sort of cool at first but loses its thrill after a while, like so many other things do. What we find is that year in and year out, there is a growing sense of that it just becomes better and better because it's a healthy way to live. Well, the conclusions I see here, what the disciples experienced on this occasion is not just for them, but in fact, this notion of service or ministry, this notion of letting yourself be an agent of God, is the birthright of every Christian. We read later in the New Testament that each and every believer, to each believer, God has granted particular spiritual gifts, which are channels or avenues through which He has specially given you a special capability of serving Him and bringing His love to other people. It says He places each of us in the body of Christ just as He wills, each and every one of us. There isn't a Christian here who doesn't have an intended function for God along the lines of what we're talking about. Our job, then, is, first of all, to understand that this is out there, that it's important, to make it a priority in our lives, and before God, to set out and say, Lord, I want to find out what my role is, what You've chosen for me to do in my life when it comes to serving You. And I'm going to get equipped. I'm going to become a part of a Christian community because that's the venue, that's the context where you learn how this works. I mean, it probably sounds pretty foreign to some of us who are hearing this for the first time, and we're not tied into a context where this kind of thing is going on and people are building each other up. It can sound a little weird. When we get involved, I think you should really, if you haven't ever done so before, you ought to consider at least checking out one of the home groups that meet around town here. In your welcome card, there is a box you can check on there that says, let me know my options about small groups. That, I think, where you can get in and make some friends and begin to be equipped to serve God. That's how you find your particular role. And this is a project of some duration. You know, this takes a few years to really grow into. And gosh, is it exciting. I hope that everyone here will seriously make a deal between yourself and God tonight that you want to learn what this is for you, that you want to find your particular role. And you're committing yourself to that. If you do that, this will be one of the most worthwhile evenings that you ever spent coming out to hear this passage tonight. Of course, some of us don't know Christ personally yet, and we're still like the people out there who need to eat of that bread of life that can make us so we're never hungry and never thirsty, that we need the basic inner hunger met and the need met by inviting Christ into our life, into a personal relationship in the first place. And maybe that's the application and the conclusion that you need to draw here tonight, is that God's brought you here so that He can meet you in a personal way and begin a relationship with you. You don't have to come to an altar call. You don't have to join the church. This is something in your heart between yourself and God. And maybe when we pray tonight, maybe later when you go home tonight, this should be the night that you turn to God and say, I want to have You in my life. I want to be forgiven based on the death of Christ, not based on my good works. And God will let you have that bread of life. Next week, we're going to study a passage where Jesus talked about the fact that this discipleship has a cost. And we need to measure that cost and think about it before we make the decision. Make an informed decision. And so, well, we'll want to read that one, won't we? All right. If you want to come up afterwards and talk to me about a personal question, including anything to do with receiving Christ, I'll be up here afterwards and happy to talk with you. If you're new here, we'd like to give you a gift of a free book. Stop by the welcome booth, tell them you're new, and they'll give you a copy of this book, Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense, which really gets into the whole question, why should I believe this and why should I trust either the claims of Christ or the Bible? And it's it will give you some good thinking on those questions. We're going to take a collection while we're having some question and answers tonight. This is for those of us who are part of the fellowship here. If you're a guest here, we hope that you realize we're not asking you to contribute, and we hope you feel comfortable passing it by because you're a guest and you're enjoying our hospitality and we can pay our own bills here. Speaking of the bills, also the welcome card I mentioned. We really like people to fill these out. It's a good way to communicate. You can give me some feedback on the teaching. You can ask for information on any one of the items mentioned there, or if you have a different question, just write that down and we'll send you an answer. Now, January, which is when we fund this fellowship and this ministry. There are over 60 ministry teams that make up Xenos Fellowship that range in everything from teaching people how they can serve God. We have a class, a network of classes, to operating over 100 home groups throughout the city. This facility and these meetings here, these public meetings, ministry to the inner city poor, ministry to the poor in unreached areas of the world. World missions is a big part of this church. And in each of these categories, we'll spend, you know, $500,000, several $100,000, sometimes $1 million of our donations funding these ministries. every year, our fiscal support team, the committed givers in this church, meet and go over the entire ministry of the fellowship, which is increasingly hard to grasp because of so many things going on, and we decide how much we need for the next year. This year, the team voted to raise $4,151,000 for this church and our general fund. And what we do is, during January, we ask people to make commitments toward that goal. And if we reach 85% of the goal, then we authorize the staff to go ahead with the programs that were authorized. If we're not able to raise that much, then we have to cut back accordingly so that we don't run into the red. This year, last time we talked about this, about 37% of this was funded. This week, 45% is funded. And it seems like we're running at a rate similar to last year. So I feel very optimistic that the entire amount is going to be underwritten in the next 2 weeks before the end of January. So if you're planning to make a commitment anytime now would be great. And really pray about what God would have, you know, whether he would have you participate in this or not. Because we don't want people to do this out of any sense of pressure. Only those of us who really believe in the ministries and projects that we've taken in hand should step forward and sacrificially give back some of what the Lord has blessed us with. All right. Do we have any comments or questions then? Yes, over here.
When you talked about being an agent of God's power, you used examples that seemed really relational, like having an impact in someone's life, seeing them come to accept Christ in their life. And I was wondering what you thought about, because there are Christians that believe that we as Christians can be an agent of God's power in very outward ways, like speaking in tongues or healings or, you know, different areas like that. And it seems like in the Gospels there are a lot of very outward ways of God's power being shown. And I was wondering what you thought about that in the church today.
The gift of tongues is mentioned in the Bible as one of the spiritual gifts. There's also a spiritual gift of healing. So both of those are potential avenues for Christian ministry, yes, along with about 17 total. So the total number of spiritual gifts mentioned is around 17, and those two are included. So I think that's important. What else?
Is there a difference between the power and authority that
Christ gave to the disciples here and the work that the Holy Spirit does through us?
No, it's the same Holy Spirit, and it's the same God, so it's basically the same power. Now, I do believe, personally, that the ministry of Christ and the immediate period following that seems to have been a period where there was a concentration of fairly remarkable miracles performed, which makes sense when you think about God sort of bringing in his new program and needing to, you know, win people over to this when they already believed that the old program was good enough. So I think there was an outburst of miraculous activity, and there was also seems to have been a concentration of demonic activity in that area because they knew what was going on as well. So I think that we may find some differences in the sense that we may not find some, I have not seen miracles along the lines of some of the New Testament things personally. I've seen miracles. We do see miracles occur. We see healings occur. We see occult spirits confronted and possession of phenomena and so on. And we do see these things, but there doesn't seem to be the intensity or frequency or the scope that was around that key period of history. That's my impression anyway, but I don't really know. Okay?
Hi, Dennis. I really appreciate the teaching tonight, and just wanted to comment that my thought is perhaps what the Holy Spirit does through us might be on an as-needed basis. I grew up in the South Pacific. My parents were missionaries, and I recall just about 5 years ago, a guy that was just a kid, when I was a kid, came here to the States to go to Bible college, and he commented to me while he was here that he couldn't wait to get back to New Guinea because, you know, here in the States, you have everything. You don't really need to depend on God. And he gave me an example. I don't even really remember exactly how the story went, but of how he had had a real problem with a dental thing, and he didn't have the money to go out to Mount Hagen and have his teeth fixed or whatever, and there was tribal warfare going on, and he couldn't get through anyway, and the Lord just, like, healed his mouth. And he said, you know, that just doesn't happen over here because we all have everything here.
That's an interesting
point. And as he was living here, he was living much in a much lower standard of living. Even, I mean, you know, he had the same sorts of things, but, you know, he didn't have a car. He lived on the college campus and stuff. And yet he said, I just have so much. I can't wait to get back to New Guinea where God can, you know, I can depend on him again. So I just wanted to mention that.
Well, that's a cool point. And I think if you look at it from God's point of view, I suppose there would be more need for special miraculous intervention in cases where people are so desperate than there would be in affluent situations like this, particularly, I mean, so for something like dental work. But what we do find in terms of miraculous intervention on a very regular basis is probably the most remarkable miracle anyone could ever hope to see, and that is when a person who knows nothing of God and is utterly alienated from him has the Holy Spirit enter them and experiences a personal conversion, and their life is changed from complete despair and lostness to closeness with God. An amazing event. And we see that on a very regular basis. So there's ample evidence that God is intervening all around us. Okay, I think we're out of time. Why don't we turn to the Lord? Heavenly Father, this is a very stirring concept that you may want to use me as your agent. And you may want to let your power move through me to other people. I think that sounds pretty cool. At the same time, it may be, in a way, kind of daunting. I guess like the disciples saying that we have only 5 loaves and 2 fish, I know how they feel. Because that's the way I feel every time I confront the possibility of you using me as one of your guys. But, Lord, we pray that we'll do what they did, that we'll take our 5 loaves and 2 fish and we'll put them in your hands. We pray that tonight, each of us here, will make the personal decision to offer ourselves to you, Lord, not with the ability, but just with the availability, to your power, to change us, to make us people who can bring your love to other people. We pray for it in Christ's name. Amen.